Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, grateful again for a place to gather, to study your word together. We thank you for this this book of Jeremiah and for what you have already revealed to us about you and about your plan and about your people and about your promises and the comfort that it brings to believers today to know that you are a faithful, promise-keeping God, that we then know everything that you have promised us is just as sure in the future. We thank you for sending your Son, for the forgiveness of our sins as we come to you, for the life that we can live without anxiety and in peace, and that we can come here together and put those things in our life that might be distracting, the events of our families or the world, and set those aside so we can focus clearly with our spirit inclined to you, that you would open our eyes and our hearts to what you have for each and every person gathered to study your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, one thing we do a little different in this study than some, if you've been here before, is that we do a review, and so we are going to have our review today, and since it's such a long book, there are summaries that have been put together. So the first summary were chapters 1 through 23, and in 1 through 23, we got the foundation to the book of Jeremiah, where it was established that it was the Lord who called Jeremiah to be a prophet to the nations during the last five kings of Israel. The words that Jeremiah was to bring to his people were that they were to stop worshiping the false gods. They were to repent as a people for the false worship of those gods. And if they did not, the Lord was going to bring judgment from the north, from the nation of Babylon. This judgment was going to include a destruction of their temple and of Jerusalem. The people were to repent from their evil ways, but the leaders were especially called out for their rejection of the Lord's covenant and the shedding of innocent blood. The false prophets were called out for misleading the people to believe that the Lord was not going to bring judgment on them. Jeremiah, of course, is reviled by the leaders and the people of Judah, but the Lord will protect him. Then the Lord promises that there will not be a complete destruction of his people. He is going to provide a Messiah, and he will bring his people back into the promised land in a future time, never to be removed. Then we group chapters 24 through 29, and in those chapters, you'll remember 24 starts with the imagery of the good figs and the bad figs. What we looked at there was that the good figs represent the Jews who go into exile. Their descendants will ultimately be those that will be the Jews brought back into the land at a future time. The bad figs represented those who rebel against the judgment of the Lord that he has brought through Nebuchadnezzar, and they will be destroyed. We again have the hypocrisy and the false teaching that plagued the Lord's people that justifies his judgment on them again. The Lord does not need to be justified, but he gives the justification nonetheless. Of course, Jeremiah is going to continue to experience the persecution for bringing the Lord's truth to his people. Then we made it to chapters 30 through 33. We grouped those. If you remember, they were titled The Book of Consolation. And in those chapters, we spent a great deal of time unpacking the promises that are still future that the Lord has for his people. The overview of that was that the people were promised that there would be a people regathered. They're going to be brought back to a specific land as a nation to live in safety with hearts of flesh and not stone. They'll be served by priests, they'll be ruled by a king, and they will live in prosperity. And all of that was going to be made available to them because the Messiah was going to be sent. So Jesus, their Messiah, was what was promised. He redeemed them, and he will be the king of the promises. Then we group chapters 34 through 38. There we found the Jewish leaders renege on a covenant to release their Hebrew servants. We found the obedience of the Rechabites in contrast to the disobedience of the Lord's people. We looked at Jeremiah's scroll being burned by King Jehoiakim. We looked at Jeremiah being rescued from death from a cistern by a servant of the king. We looked how King Zedekiah came looking for a new word from the Lord. Then we have chapters 39 through 41. There, if you remember, the important thing is chapter 39, Jerusalem falls. You had Zedekiah, who was taken into exile. You had Jeremiah joins Gedaliah. He was the governor that had been put over Judah. We looked at how Gedaliah was threatened and then how he was killed by Ishmael, along with some other Jews and the Chaldeans that were there in Mizpah. Then we looked at that remnant that was rescued by Johanan and the commanders that were with him. And then that led us into chapters 42 through 44. Chapters 42 through 44. We had that remnant of Judah disobey the word of the Lord because now he had told them to stay in Judah and to not fear Nebuchadnezzar, but they chose to go to Egypt in their rebellion. And of course, Egypt and the remnant from Judah will experience the judgment of the Lord brought by Nebuchadnezzar. The remnant vows against any logic in my mind, but of course I wasn't there, they vow to continue their worship of the false gods because they had not understood the true reason for the judgment back in the land of Judah. And so they continued on. Then we group chapters 45 through 48, and there you had the Lord speaks to Baruch through Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Baruch expressed sorrow knowing that the Lord had revealed for Judah this judgment. But the Lord instructs him to set aside the feelings and to still speak the truth. And the Lord will protect his life, just like the promise he had given to Jeremiah. The Lord then speaks about how he's going to bring judgment on Egypt, on the Philistines, and Moab. We began in chapter 49 in our last teaching where there was the prophecy concerning Edom and how it will be left like Sodom and Gomorrah. We looked at the sons of Ammon and how they will be judged in this day. However, there will be a day when her fortunes are restored. So we're going to go back into chapter 49. We'll be finishing chapter 49 today. We'll begin reading in Jeremiah 49, beginning in verse 23, and we'll read through 27. Concerning Damascus, Hamath and Arpad are put to shame, for they have heard bad news. They are disheartened. There is anxiety by the sea. It cannot be calmed. Damascus has become helpless. She has turned away to flee, and panic has gripped her. Distress and pangs have taken hold of her like a woman in childbirth. How the city of praise has not been deserted, the town of my joy. Therefore, her young men will fall in her streets, and all the men of war will be silenced in that day, declares the Lord of hosts. I will set fire to the wall of Damascus, and it will devour the fortified towers of Ben-Hadad. Again, as we talked about last week, now that we've gotten to some of these later chapters, we have those things that take us time to unpack verse by verse to try to tie them together and to make sense, because it's like reading the Proverbs where the things don't seem to fit one verse into the next. So that's why we're going to take our time again and do this verse by verse. So look back there at verse 23. And in verse 23, we see these words are for Damascus. So we now know who we're going to be speaking about. He says, Hamath and Arpad are put to shame. Hamath is located about 100 miles north of Damascus, and Arpad about another 100 miles north of Hamath. These cities were all part of the territory of Aram. Present day, this territory covers most of Syria, southeastern Turkey, and sections of Lebanon and Iraq. So that gives you an idea, a very large territory. Damascus is mentioned with Hamath specifically. So we're going to look at that in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 28. So 2 Kings 14, verse 28. Now, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might, how he fought and how he recovered for Israel, Damascus and Hamath, which had belonged to Judah? Were they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So these places belonged to Judah, and King Jeroboam had fought to bring them back in to Israel. The problem was that the kings of Judah worshipped the gods of Damascus. So there's always the underlying false worship in all of the history we have of his people in the Old Testament. We see that detail given to us in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 22 and 23. So 2 Chronicles 28 will begin in verse 22. Now, in the time of his distress, this same king Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, and said, because the gods of the kings of Aram helped them, I will sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they became the downfall of him and all Israel. Do you see the repeat of what we looked at for the people that went into Egypt? They didn't understand when judgment was being brought by the Lord, and they actually gave credit to either the worship or the not worshiping of the false gods. It's repeated here, and notice it goes all the way to the level of the king. It's introduced at the top. It infects the entire culture, and it is the downfall of Israel. Now, when Assyria had exiled Israel, they came to the gates of Jerusalem, and they bragged about conquering the gods and kings of Hamath and Arpad among many cities that they destroyed. So again, we're looking at some Old Testament scriptures to give you that background. So 2 Kings chapter 18, we're going to do verse 18. And then I'll be doing verses 33 through 35. So 2 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 28. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Now skip down to verses 33 through 35. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharim, Hena, Iva? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? So the Assyrians rightly declared their victory over the gods of the land that they had conquered, but they did not understand the power of the true God of Israel. He was actually using Assyria to carry out his judgments on Israel and all these nations. So the credit should never have gone to their gods. They didn't understand the true God of Israel was actually using them to carry out his will. The men that were residing in the cities during the time of the prophecies from Jeremiah were foreigners that had been brought in by the Assyrians after this time. So let's look at that historical marker in 2 Kings chapter 17, just verse 24. 2 Kings 17, verse 24. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Ava and from Hamath and Sepharim and settled them in the cities of Samaria, in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. So this is one of the reasons that they have been willing to stand in rebellion to Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, Assyria had been the world dominating power, and as they had taken over Israel and removed those people, then they moved others into the area of where Israel had been before. So now Assyria is losing their position on the world stage, and Babylon is coming forward. So as Babylon comes into these areas, what is the belief and the culture of the people that reside there? They're faithful to Assyria. So you can see how what's going on in the world demonstrates itself on the pages of the scriptures. And that's what we see in these events in Jeremiah. So when you understand that history, then you understand more about what Jeremiah is dealing with. So with that being said, let's go back now to Jeremiah chapter 49, and we'll look at verse 23. The inhabitants in these locations have heard bad news. The bad news during the time of Jeremiah would be that the Chaldean army is on the move. Of course, that's bad news for anybody if you're not on the side of the Babylonians. The news makes them disheartened and filled with anxiety. That's what you can see revealed there. And this anxiety, like the constant uncertainty of the seas, can't be calmed. So that's the view that we would see of the ocean moving around and it's never going to stop. The anxiety just keeps going. That's the picture that we're given to describe what's in the hearts of the people. In verse 24, the Lord describes Damascus as helpless, meaning they misunderstood their true state before the Chaldean army. They decide to run away in their panic and their distress, like a woman in labor, knowing things are going to progress from bad to worse. In verse 25, the city of praise and town of my, or the Lord's joy, would be Jerusalem. So this is my interpretation of this verse. There are others who take different views. The Lord will not desert her, Jerusalem. He will bring judgment, but he does not abandon his city. This is a vague reference, to be sure, and it is open to other interpretation, which I get. It seems difficult to try and make any other city be called a city of praise and my joy by the Lord, except Jerusalem. It might be his justification for why he is doing what's surrounded and the judgment that he's bringing here. In verse 26, the next verse begins with therefore, and it should be linked to what was just revealed. Because the Lord does not abandon his city, he deals with Damascus, causing the men too young to flee to be killed in the streets of the cities, and the warriors who fled to be killed in that day. Just remember, the Chaldeans will be ruthless in their pursuit. And you are more than welcome, if you love to do a little bit of history research, to find some background and, you know, history outside of the Bible that gives you verification of just how brutal the Babylonians were as warriors and how they treated those that they conquered. Verse 27, the walls and fortified towers of Damascus will be set on fire. You have the mention of the towers of Ben-Hadad, and that points to the name of their deity. So Hadad was the storm god of the Assyrians. So the mention of the deity's name can also help explain the mention of the anxiety felt by the sea that couldn't be calmed. So you see a play on words there against their God. He was supposed to be, you know, the God of the sea, the storm God, and yet he doesn't calm things down for them. So interesting play on words. So now let's do Jeremiah 49 and let's do verses 28 through 33. Concerning Kedar and the kingdoms of Hazar, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated, thus says the Lord. Arise, go up to Kedar, and devastate the men of the east. They will take away their tents and their flocks. They will carry off for themselves their tent curtains, all their goods and their camels. And they will call out to one another, terror on every side. Run away, flee, dwell in the depths. O inhabitants of Hazar, declares the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has formed a plan against you and devised a scheme against you. Arise, go up against a nation which is at ease, which lives securely, declares the Lord. It has no gates or bars. They dwell alone. Their camels will become plunder and their many cattle for booty. And I will scatter to all the winds those who cut the corners of their hair. And I will bring their distress from every side, declares the Lord. Hazor will become a haunt of jackals, a desolation forever. No one will live there, nor will a son of man reside in it. Remember, we're in Jeremiah. Lots of happy thoughts are not how these scriptures direct us. A lot of devastation. Verse 28, we see the Lord speaks concerning Kedar and the kingdoms of Hazar. The men of Kedar are described for us in Psalms chapter 120, verses 5 through 7. So Psalms 120, beginning in verse 5. Woe is me, for I sojourn in Mishesh, for I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Also look in Isaiah chapter 21, verses 16 and 17. Isaiah 21, beginning in verse 16. For thus the Lord said to me, in a year, as a hired man will count it, all the splendor of Kedar will terminate, and the remainder of the number of bowmen, the mighty men of the sons of Kedar, will be few. For the Lord God of Israel has spoken. So what you can see from these two references that we find in the Old Testament is that the men of Kedar dwell in tents. They are a nomadic people. The men of Kedar are those who hate peace and are for war, mighty men. So in Psalms, when that's being discussed, that's David who spent time with these people. And this is what he's writing. He says, I dwelt among them in the tents. Too long my soul had a dwelling with them. They hated peace. I'm for peace. All they want to talk about is war. So this is David's take on the leadership and on the character of these people and who they are. So we keep that in mind as we go back to Jeremiah 49, verse 28. Hazar is not a reference to a city that's located in Israel, but it's to the kingdoms of Hazar. Now, I tell you all that after having spent a great deal of time when I put this study together and had to go back and erase it all because it didn't apply. So there are names of cities that you look at and you realize, oh, wait a minute, that's not what's being talked about. Sometimes it's not until you go further in and I get into the context that you can summarize that. So that's what happened here. So it seems to be referring to other nomadic tribes from the Arabian deserts referred to as the men of the east. So if you go east of what we've been looking at, that's where they would have been coming from. The context of the remaining verses will confirm this conclusion. The Lord, it says, directs Nebuchadnezzar to move to defeat the people of these regions. In verse 29, their defeat will include the taking of their tents, their goods, their flocks, and their camels. This demonstrates, again, the nomadic nature of these people in Jeremiah's time. They will be surrounded on every side. There is no other way with the nomadic people, right? They can flee and disappear. You got to surround them. So whatever plan that God had given to Nebuchadnezzar, we're given just a little bit of insight here that that's what the plan would include. In verse 30, you see confirmation. These people can only flee as Nebuchadnezzar has a plan for coming against them. The only place to hide would be to dwell in the depths. meaning maybe moving from above ground, right, in their movable tents to hiding underground or going to caves. Somehow they've got to get out from being on the surface where they would be easily picked off and their tents. They've gone into hiding. That's the only way for them to survive. Not many of them are going to be able to achieve that, so there's going to be destruction. In verse 31, it says that these people are described as a nation that was living at ease securely, though they had no gates or bars. So they're not like a walled city, which is what you often saw this day. This again describes the nomadic nature of these people now in Jeremiah's time. The people did not feel that they were a threat to Babylon, nor did they feel that they would be targeted by Nebuchadnezzar. They just kind of felt they'd move around. They weren't worried. They weren't worried about what was coming, but the Lord has them in his focus for judgment, and he's going to use Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 32, it is repeated that their camels and cattle will be taken as plunder and booty. The people will be scattered in all directions. In that verse, it's described as to all the winds. In every direction, they're going to be scattered. Then we hear about the people scattered will be those who cut the corners of their hair. We're going to look at the reference to that because it's covered by the words of the Lord to Jeremiah back in Jeremiah 25, verses 23 and 24. So Jeremiah 25, we'll look at verses 23 and 24. And Dedan, Tema, Buz, and all who cut the corners of their hair, and all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the foreign people who dwell in the desert. So this was one part of a long list that the Lord was going to pour out his wrath on. Also notice the ones who cut the corners of their hair are linked to the kings of Arabia and with the kings of foreign people who dwell in the desert. They're part of a group that is hanging around with those that have a king that's called the king of Arabia and with the king of the foreign people who dwell in the desert. So other than that, we don't have anything else. It's not a style comment. He's not against people who have a funny haircut. That's not the point. They were known, however. They identified by the way that the men cut their hair. Jeremiah 49:33 then. The Lord concludes that Hazar will become uninhabitable. Now, the area of Hazar is present-day Saudi Arabia. And even if you're not a world traveler, I can tell you that it is not uninhabitable now. So the conclusion is that this final judgment has not taken place yet, and it will be fulfilled at a later time. Sometimes what we've seen in Jeremiah is some judgment is brought in the time of Jeremiah, but it's a shadow of things to come. There's going to be a future time when God's going to deal with the people of those lands again. And in those times, or whenever the time is, that the land becomes uninhabitable. In other words, when it's that final judgment, that's when it's uninhabitable. So we can see that this is probably also a shadow of what's to come in the future. So that's going to bring us to Jeremiah 49. Verses 34 through 39. That which came is the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning Elam. At the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to break the bow of Elam, the finest of their might. I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four ends of heaven and will scatter them to all these winds. And there will be no nation to which the outcasts of Elam will not go. So I will shatter Elam before their enemies and before those who seek their lives, and I will bring calamity upon them. Even my fierce anger, declares the Lord. And I will send out the sword after them until I have consumed them. Then I will set my throne in Elam and destroy out of it king and princes, declares the Lord. But it will come about in the last days that I will restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord. All right, so we have a new group here, right? We've gone through quite a few of these. So in verse 34, we have the word of the Lord comes now at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah. These are the words that are concerning Elam. This is the first change in timing, because if you remember, the last time was several chapters ago, and it was at a different time and a different king is mentioned. So this declaration comes during the reign at the beginning of Zedekiah. Remember, he's the last king over Judah, and his reign lasted 11 years. So we know when this message came to Jeremiah and how it at the time that he shared it. In verse 35, the Lord is identified as the Lord of hosts. Remember, when you see that name, it's a reminder of the spiritual nature of the power of the Lord over the heavenly bodies. It's spiritual in nature. The Lord is going to break the bow of Elam, the finest of their might. Now, the scriptures refer to the use of the bow of Elam in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 22, verse 6. Isaiah 22, verse 6. Elam took up the quiver with the chariots, infantry, and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. So what this tells us is that Elam, as warriors and maybe as archers. So again, you have to take the little bits of information that you're getting in other places and lay it out there to go, well, they must have been famous for their archery. In Jeremiah now 49, verse 35, what is described as the finest of their might is a way of saying the best they have to offer in a way of resistance. The Lord is going to break it. It doesn't matter how amazing they are, what great archers they are, what their reputation is. Once the Lord has put the sights on you and judgment is to fall, it is going to fall, and he is going to break them. In verse 36, Elam will be dispersed in all directions like the four winds of heaven, meaning every direction again. We're back to they're going to go everywhere. The dispersion will drive any survivors into every nation. They're going to be absorbed in other nations. This does not seem to have been fulfilled in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, as the capital of the next world power is headquartered in Elam. We're going to look at that in Daniel chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. So Daniel 8 verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. So Susa is a province of Elam. So Susa was where the events of the book of Esther took place, if you've done any study in the book of Esther. So it doesn't appear that this dealing with the mighty warriors of Elam has come to pass yet. The location of Elam in present day would be Iran. So we would say this is a picture of the Persians. So those ruling in Elam would be and have the background of being the Persian leaders. A lot of history there. We're not going to follow a bunch of rabbit trails. We're going to go back to Jeremiah 49. We're going to look at verse 37. Elam will be destroyed by their enemies using the sword until there are no more. Again, there's no specific mention of Nebuchadnezzar or the Chaldeans as the enemies that will be used to destroy Elam. So that might be another point if we're trying to justify this event has not taken place yet. In verse 38, once the people are destroyed, the Lord will set his throne in Elam. So the Lord will destroy the kings and princes who are there. This appears to be a throne of judgment for the Lord. There's no other details here, but keep in mind, how did he address and give the name in the beginning? The Lord of hosts. This could be looking at a spiritual judgment, spiritual kings and princes. If you're not familiar with that and you're going to be in the study of Daniel with me, we will get into that because there's a reference to kings of Persia and we'll figure out how that is a spiritual angelic realm that's being talked about there. Verse 39, the words of the Lord end with what is to happen in the last days. It's a term to be associated with the time period before the establishment of the millennial kingdom, usually referred to as the tribulation time. So again, if you're giving points to this hasn't happened yet and it's in the future, here's another one you could turn to. Now the Lord says he will restore the fortunes of Elam. The purpose of this restoration is not given to us here. The reference to restoring the fortune is used exclusively in regard to Judah and Israel throughout the scriptures. It's only in the book of Jeremiah that these words are used in an association with other peoples. So just so you have some exposure, this is where we've already been. So I'm going to read those three verses we're going to read. Jeremiah 48:47 said, yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. Thus for the judgment on Moab. Then in Jeremiah 49:6, we did that section last week. But afterward, I will restore the fortunes of the sons of Ammon, declares the Lord. And now Jeremiah 49:39. But it will come about in the last days that I will restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord. So the thread of the nations being called out for judgment is seen in Jeremiah chapter 25. The events prophesied in that chapter were in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. So I know sometimes we have all these different time periods. That's what makes the book of Jeremiah more difficult to study. It's not chronological. Figure out what's going on. How does this tie in? So the three verses that I just gave you are references to the Lord returning fortunes at some time. If you remember back when I discussed Moab, it may be that it's the land that is used, the land that is blessed, but it will be his people that experience it. So it may not be about these people. It may be about the land that the fortunes are going to come back to. So now let's look what he said in Jeremiah 25, verses 4 through 11, as a reminder of the peoples that the Lord is dealing with. So Jeremiah 25, beginning in verse 4. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell on the land which the Lord has given to you and your forefathers forever and ever. And do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them. And do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So keep all of that together so you know what's currently going on in Jeremiah's time. Verse 6, the problem was the Lord's people were not to go after other gods to serve and worship them. This has been our mantra. This has been our repeated refrain from the very beginning. Notice there in verse 9, the judgment that the Lord is bringing will be brought on all these nations, not just on Judah. It's to come on all these nations for differing reasons. Some of them had been enemies to Israel. Some of them had encouraged the worship of the false gods. For a variety of reasons, the Lord is bringing judgment to the nations around Judah as well as his own people, Judah. In verse 11, we hear that these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. It's not just for Judah. The judgment that the Lord has declared for his people as well as for all the inhabitants of the earth. Jeremiah 25, verse 29. Jeremiah 25, verse 29. For behold, I am beginning to work calamity in this city, which is called by my name. And shall you be completely free from punishment? You will not be free from punishment. For I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. The Lord is righteous to bring his judgments on the inhabitants of the earth. The Lord declares himself to be the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of the heavenly armies. There are some translations where that word that's used in the Hebrew is actually translated Lord of the heavenly armies, and others use Lord of hosts. There's a battle that's being fought in the spiritual realm that continues to connect the worship of the false gods or the demons, right? The spiritual realm with his judgments of destruction on the inhabitants of the land. They're not separated. The war for us today is continuing in that same vein, as we know there's a spiritual nature of the battles that we face today. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Verse 12 makes it clear that our struggle is against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The church is used by God as a testimony to these spiritual forces. Look in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 11. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold witness of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there in verse 8, the gospel was brought to the Gentiles, the church. Verse 9, the Gentiles' response to the gospel demonstrates the administration of this mystery that God had kept hidden during the previous ages. No one knew this was going to be his plan. Verse 10. The complex wisdom of God is made known to the rulers and to the authorities in the heavenly places through the church. It's the fact he opened up salvation to the Gentiles, which is the formation of the church, not the base, right? It was Jews at the beginning, but largely that shifted to the Gentiles, and it has remained that way. It was not just unknown to the Jews that God was going to bring salvation to the Gentiles, right? We've studied that at different times if you've done study in the New Testament with me. It was also unknown to the spiritual realm that that was his plan. The church stands as a witness to them of God's miraculous plan that was kept hidden from them and a mystery. This, of course, was accomplished through Christ. Look in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. So Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. In verse 18, Paul's desire is for the believers to understand in their hearts and know the hope of his calling, to know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints or believers. This inheritance begins with salvation, but it is so much more. In verse 19, we have the surpassing greatness of his power. The knowledge, inheritance, and power are in line with the working of the strength of his might. We're never separated from that. In verse 20, these were made possible in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. It is not just the empty tomb. It is a completed work, authority granted by the Father. And in verse 21, this seat put Christ high above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Christ is above all wicked and dark spiritual forces. Christ is elevated above every name that is named. This has a very specific meaning that we glean in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Notice verse 9. God exalted Jesus. He put Christ high above and gave him the name above every name. And in verse 10, this exalted name will cause every knee to bow. Those in the heavenly realm and on earth and under the earth. This will include those referred to as forces of this darkness and spiritual forces of wickedness. It extends to all of it. He will be above all of it. He is seated above. He has the power and the dominion, and it will be demonstrated. It will be seen. In Ephesians 1:21, this is true in this age, notice, and in the age to come. What's the age to come? The millennial kingdom. It is because Christ is above all rule and authority that the believer has been made complete. The work is complete. Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10. Colossians 2, beginning in verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. Believers are complete, and in our new life, we are to keep our minds on things in the heavenly realm. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on these things above, not on the things that are on earth. Notice in verse 1, if you are a believer, described as one raised up with Christ, you are to keep seeking the things above. It never ceases. It's not just that you walk down an aisle. It's not that you made a profession one day. It is a continuation for the rest of your life to know what you have received. The place where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, can you focus? Can you put that in your mind? Can you imagine it? I know we can't. I know it'll be beyond what we can imagine, but even in our best imagination, it should bring us to our knees and help us stay focused, to not be drawn into the things that we see around here. Verse 2, believers do this by setting our minds and thinking on the things above. Believers are not to focus our thoughts on the things of the earth. I know those are simple words. We just say it. We can put it on a bumper sticker. It literally is how we should live our lives every day. Not focused on everything that takes our attention every day, all of the things that distract us, literally on him. This stuff all goes away. He does not. He is eternal. We have so much more given to us in the heavenly places, and we'll finish with Ephesians 1:3. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. These blessings are in the heavenly places in Christ. They're not just pretty words. They literally are to direct our thoughts. There was a spiritual war raging against the Lord's people from the time they were called out all the way through to Jeremiah's day. And there is a spiritual war continuing in our present day. But as believers during the church age, we have been shown that Christ has won that war, and we are to keep our eyes on that truth even as those spiritual battles continue for as long as we live. Don't be distracted and get pulled into the television news or into the things of your life that can pull you down and weigh you down. Stay focused on who He is, who you are in Him, and He has a plan. Nothing is bigger than everything already being determined in the heavenly places. Can we live there? And on those days when we can't, how do we get our mind reestablished? In prayer. Call a friend who also studies with you that can remind you. Put your focus on the things of eternity. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this reminder in Jeremiah that the battles that were faced by your people were spiritual in their hearts. It was a demonic battle. We are not to be drawn into the things of history that would allow us to forget where the real battle takes place. And the reason is not to focus on that, not to be frightened by that, not to be drawn in an unhealthy way, but it's to recognize that you sent your Son and you have defeated everything in the spiritual realm. And we have been invited into that world through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We have been given a new spirit. It is an eternal spirit that will live on outside of this world. Thank you for the most amazing gift that you have given us, given through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the peace that can permeate our lives. Thank you for an opportunity to live, to serve you every day, and to share this amazing message with the world. We praise you. We praise who you are. We thank you for Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.